Our first lesson today is from the book of Isaiah. He is the prophet from Judah, whom you will remember received a vision of the throne of God, surrounded by angels and seraphim, who chant constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recognizes that he's the presence of the Lord, and he falls on his face as if dead, confessing, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know the story. The Lord proposed to send a prophet to Judah, his wayward and rebellious people. And Isaiah volunteers. He's been brought to this point by the vision. And the Lord sends him, but not before telling Isaiah that his work will accomplish very, very little, because God has chosen that the people receive his judgment and continue in their sins until that judgment occurs. And yet, as Isaiah preaches to Judah, as he encourages them to repent and he reminds them of the promise of God, the book of Isaiah has some of the richest gospel lessons in all of Scripture. Isaiah is often referred to by theologians as the gospel according to Isaiah. In Isaiah are those marvelous passages that we read every Advent. "The rod of Jesse," Isaiah says, "will restore his people. This rod will be born of a virgin. He will be the suffering Messiah who bears away the sins of his people. He will gather the nations into one new people, and he will bring in God's kingdom, which will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." All of those glorious passages in a book of judgment, Isaiah was pointing them to the promises of God and telling them to return to those promises in faith. Now, at the end of more than 40 years of labor, Isaiah pleads with the Lord, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah longs for the fulfillment of the very promises he has given to the people of Judah. He longs for the seed of Abraham to be born, for the son of David to come and to claim his throne. He's longing for the redemption of God's people that he has been proclaiming for more than 4 decades. You know that God answered the plea of Isaiah. The seed came through the virgin, just as he said, fully God, fully man, and we know him as Jesus the Christ. As Isaiah foretold, he did suffer and die for you, taking your sins away, removing the guilt, conquering death as he entered the tomb and rose again on the 3rd day, ascending to heaven to rule as king for your good over all the nations and over all of creation. And in Christ, you know, because you've heard it from me and Pastor Seth, that you have been raised from death to new life. Death no longer has claim on you, for you belong to Christ. And you have been raised into new life, the life of his church, the life of the kingdom that will one day rule under him forever. God has been faithful to his promise. That's what we see in Isaiah. That's what we see in the Old Testament as the New Testament opens, that God keeps his word to his promise. Roughly 700 years after Isaiah, in our gospel lesson, we find Jesus and the apostles in Caesarea Philippi. Two names. Philip was a son of Herod the Great, who had rebuilt the city, and he dedicated it to Caesar, because Caesar gave him his job. Okay? He's a king over part of his father's kingdom because Caesar said so. And so he wants to ingratiate himself, and he names this city Caesarea Philippi. And he builds a marvelous white marble temple in the middle of the city. Do you know who's worshipped in that temple? Caesar, who's proclaimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of men. That's where they are. And it is in this place that Jesus stops and asks his apostles, what are the people saying about me? Who do they think that I am? And the apostles say, well, some say John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others say Elijah, who you will remember Malachi predicted would return before the advent of the Messiah. Others say Jeremiah, who was rumored in Jewish lore that he escaped the Babylonian captivity with the Ark of the Covenant and he fled to a cave, nobody knew where. But God had preserved him and he would come back with the Ark and come into Jerusalem right before the Messiah entered their history. And so the consensus of the people was Jesus is a great prophet. Now for anyone else, this would be great, wouldn't it? Accolades beyond your wildest dreams. This is a man who's with the greatest of the prophets who ever existed. But Jesus turns to the apostles and he asks the question that everyone at some time must answer. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter often speaks for the apostles, and he steps forward and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now again, consider where Peter makes his confession. Standing almost in the shadow of the temple in which Caesar is worshipped as this God, who is the Son of the Sun God, and who will bring peace to the world. Peter confesses that Jesus, not Caesar, is God's king. Peter confesses that there is a political implication, which I hope you can see in what he is saying. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, we are saying that he is the messianic king, that he is the one God has chosen to sit on David's throne, to bring all of the nations into his kingdom and to rule over heaven and earth, both now and forever. Later, Peter's confession will cost him his very life, as it will, from what we know, all of the disciples or the apostles standing around Jesus at this time, with the possible exception of John. He may have made it into old age. But all of the others will be asked to confess that Caesar is the ultimate authority. And every one of them will say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he rules over men and nations. We must always remember to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, means that we confessed that to Jesus alone we owe our undivided allegiance. He is our God. He is our King. Jesus responds that Peter has made the true confession. Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And what Jesus clearly means by this statement is that Peter is indeed blessed because he believes the truth about Jesus. However, this faith is not due to his great personal piety, nor his superior intellect, but to the sovereign grace of God. Why do you can make the true confession today? We will stand and make it in a few moments. Why do you make that confession? Because God has convinced you of the truth. He has opened your ears to hear and your eyes to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. What did Paul write in our epistle lesson? We are blessed because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God predestined us, Paul wrote, to be his children, not according to anything that we have done, but according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul goes on to write that we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I know that Isaiah 64 deserves an entire sermon, and the passage from Ephesians deserves more than one. Years ago, when I preached through Ephesians, I preached 5 sermons on the passage that Pastor Seth read a few minutes ago. And the one from Matthew deserves at least one sermon. So that's 7 sermons, but I know you don't want to wait that long for dinner. So I'm summarizing today what I know that you already know. Salvation, inclusion in God's covenant family, is from start to finish a gift of God's grace. Right? From start to finish, it's a gift of God's grace. And why did he choose us? Why did he predestine us? That we would be holy. Not just that we could go to heaven when we die, though thankfully we do, but that we could be his holy children, reflecting Jesus to the world now. His purpose for us is to be renewed in his image, the very image of Jesus Christ. He's transforming us to be Christ-like. That's what God is doing. And to live this life as faithful children of Almighty God. It is to this end that Jesus entered our history, suffered and died on the cross, and was raised the third day and ascended into heaven. Yes, I know I can't read Matthew 13 unless I say something about the constant conflict between Catholics and Protestants over the interpretation of this prophecy passage. You've heard most of this before. I'll make it very brief, and I'll solve all the problems in just a couple of minutes, okay? One side says that Peter is the rock on which the church is founded. The other side says that the confession of Peter is the rock on which the church is founded. They each are half right. Okay? Peter is a rock. He's a foundation stone of the Christian church when he lives what he is confessing. He is not a rock on Maundy Thursday when he's standing by the fire in Pilate's courtyard and a young girl says, "Aren't you one of those disciples of Jesus?" And Peter curses and says, "I don't know the man, never met him, have nothing to do with him. Don't identify me with Jesus." He's not a rock then, is he? So just the person of Peter is not sufficient to be a rock upon which anything solid is to be built. But confession of Jesus apart from the person is just as useless. We will stand in a few minutes and we will recite the Nicene Creed. So take that beautiful, wonderful confession that was written, 1600 years ago, and lay it on the floor and see if you can build anything on it. No. Confession by itself, or a confession by itself, is not sufficient. The proper understanding, I think, of this passage is given to us by Peter in his first epistle. There he wrote that God is building a new temple, but this one is not made of wood or stone or precious metal. It is made of people. People who live the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Peter wrote that Christ is the cornerstone on which the temple is built. And the apostles are the foundation stones aligned with Jesus on which the temple is built. And you and I are living stones that build up the walls and the edifice of the temple. It's not Peter as his person, it's not his confession, it's both of them together. The church is a living, breathing part of the body of Christ. Confession, person, life. You are living stones in which the edifice of the temple is built, in which God dwells. It is also important to note what Jesus says, I will build my church. Neither the apostles nor we build the church. We are celebrating what God has done today. What I want us to see is it's all what God has done. We don't build the church. We are part of the church that Christ is building. And it is a mistake to think that our ingenuity or methods or schemes can build the church. Who has built and continues to build Providence? God has. Christ has. We are completely dependent upon Jesus. Today we are celebrating 40 years in this building. 40 years, which God in his providential grace, and it's not too long a story, but I won't burden you with it. God in his providential grace allowed us to buy this property, put up this building debt-free 40 years ago. Think of that. Of the grace of God working out things we didn't think could ever work out. The little handful of us that was there at the time. But he did it. Some of us have been together more than 40 years. I won't embarrass anybody, but I remember some grandparents here who were young, skinny kids, just married when we got together the first time. Been together a long time, worshiping, living, reading. Recently, I read McDonald's The Princess and Curdie. It's a great book, by the way. My wife's been trying to get me to read McDonald for years, and oh, I got to read deep stuff, not children's stuff. That's deep. Curdie, one of the main characters, his father, is getting old. And he disagrees with the common saying that those who are grown old are going downhill. He says, no, in fact, we're going uphill. And I thought about that. He was saying two things, that it's getting more difficult and that he's going up, not down. Indeed, we are going up the holy mountain. We're climbing it together, getting closer to being a part of the presence of the Lord. Some who have been an important part of our pilgrimage at Providence have already climbed the mountain and have already ascended into the very presence of God. I think of Reese and Eleanor Wyant. Reese was, most of you who've been here for a long time knew him, was the chairman of the pulpit committee who persistently called me when I was young and arrogant for 3 months to get me to agree to come and talk to him about coming to Providence. I reminded him a few years before he died of his persistence, and he looked at me with that twinkle only Reese could have in his eye and grinned and said, so, it's all my fault? Reese was one of the most faithful Christians I've ever known, and all of us who were around here for 40 years have known it. And he was with us, and he worked with us, and he influenced us to be faithful too. I think of Dan and Sue Farr. The kneelers you knelt on this morning were a gift of Dan to his wife Sue for her birthday. Yeah. We were putting them in, and he said, would you guys like these? And we said, yes. He said, I'm going to give them to the church. Well, I'm going to give them to Sue as a gift for her birthday. And that is what he did. When Dan was in hospice care and near death, he told me that being a deacon at Providence was one of the highest honors he had ever received in his life. This from a man who was a pilot in World War II. that had the Navy Cross, who was the lead counsel for the legal department for Shell Oil over all of North America. Most of these things we did not know till after he died. He was that humble of a man. He labored with us. I remember Dick and Dot Howe. Sitting in my office one day, I received a phone call, as I sometimes do, from people I've never heard of, wanting information from the church, that this lady had a series of really good questions. She asked me about theology, she asked me about liturgy, she asked me about practice, and I'm talking to her for 15, 20 minutes, and this is really good. And finally, she says, "Pastor, do you play sappy music during the Eucharist?" And I said, "No, ma'am, we don't." She said, "Good, see you Sunday." Click. And they were here until they both died. And they were an important part of our lives, weren't they? Everett Garner taught me some things. We were having a chat one day, and he said, "I've been a Presbyterian all my life, and I've never heard a sermon on the Old Testament." He said, "This stuff about redemptive history that you talk about from the Old Testament, you should teach that so those of us who've never heard it can hear it." He's the one that pushed me to do this series on Old Testament, but working through the Old Testament that I have done, at least, well, I'm on the second time now. Catherine Ross, others who were not with us as long as we would have wanted. But all these family members are with us today as we celebrate, gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus. They no longer see through a glass darkly as we do. They see the Lord face to face. They're not physically present, but we're with them. Heaven and earth is joined as we gather in worship. The whole church in heaven and on earth are gathered around the throne. I would like to think that Dan and Dot and Everett and others could see and hear what's going on today. Don't know that they can, but I would like to, because I know that we're all around the common throne of God. And there have been many others. As we celebrate God's grace to us, his goodness to us, we remember these. There are others who worked with us and labored with us who, because of job or family, have moved to another area of the country. All of them were God's gifts to us at specific points and times whom we needed. God is that gracious. And when we think of this, you should also remember all of those in your lives. All of us have these. I could talk for an hour on people, friends, pastors, family members who pointed me to Jesus and were a part of the church and a part of who I am today. They are gifts of God's grace to us in what we are today. All of God's grace. Years ago, I was at a General Assembly. I've been here for at least 30 years then. And a couple of friends came up to me, "Man, you've been here a long time, Alan. What's it like?" "Well, it's a church of people who love the Lord and love each other." One of them looked at me and he said, "It's time for you to move on. The rest of us would like to have a shot at something like that." Think of that. A congregation that loves the Lord and loves each other. That's God's grace. That's God's work in us too. So today is a feast of thanksgiving. We gather joyfully to celebrate God's gracious faithfulness because we are here. And we love the Lord, and we love each other because God in his grace has worked that in us. Cause us to hear, to believe, and live in terms of the gospel. It's God's grace, and we give thanks for it. God has kept his promises. He has kept his promise to send the Redeemer through Eve and Abraham and David. What Isaiah pointed to has arrived. God has rent the heavens and come down, but a most unusual way, through the Virgin Mary, a baby who is fully God and fully man. Christ is building his church. because David says, he is our rock. Over and over again, we pray in the Psalms, the Lord is our rock. Our lives are built on him. Our lives are secured by him. Christ is building the church, and the gates of hell have not withstood the power of the gospel, and they will not withstand the power of the gospel. When that gospel is believed and lived by Christ Church. Now, some of you know, you've heard this. I think what's going on in Matthew is not defensive, but offensive. Jesus is not saying that the gates of hell are trying to battle down the church walls and can't. Jesus is saying the gates that keep hell locked up are being battered by the gospel and by the church and are collapsing, so that the rule of Satan is diminishing and his kingdom is diminishing. We don't see that all the time. And there are periods in history when the church doesn't hold fast to the gospel that there is a decline. But we have this hope. Christ is king. The church will continue to be faithful. Christ will continue to build his church and his kingdom. Today is a day for us of celebration, of joy. We celebrate what God has done. We rejoice in what God has done and is doing. And we give thanks to God for what he has done in us. Today, we joyfully say with David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. For he forgives our iniquities, he heals our diseases, he redeems our lives from destruction, crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies our mouth with good things. Our youth is renewed like the eagles. Isn't that what God has done for us? Isn't that what he continues to do? Thanks be to God.